Amen. I have either the privilege or the distinct misfortune of having to be in school once again. I'm an Army reservist, and as part of my career progression, I have to go back to school. And part of that school is the work of writing papers. And one of the great challenges, and perhaps if some of you have written papers professionally, is that typically there's about this much information that you have read and mastered and processed, and you think is relevant to whatever it is you're writing about. But you've got 3 to 5 pages to present the information, and you've got a reader who's only going to read the first page. And so your challenge becomes then to take this vast body of information and select it down into the very few things that your audience actually needs to hear and know. As we open the book of Luke, we should recognize that Luke faces a very similar challenge. Luke tells us in verse 1 of his book, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." What's Luke say? I did my homework. I went and found out a lot of stuff about Jesus. And I promise you that just as John says at the end of his book, if I were to write everything about Jesus, I doubt that the universe would be enough to contain it. So Luke has more material than he will ever be able to present in this book, especially when you consider how precious words were there in a day before digital typesetting and printers. So I want you to see that Luke is being selective. What he has put here in this account, he is selected to make a specific point. And as we look at Mary's story here, we should be asking ourselves, what is God speaking through Luke want us to learn? Luke 1 verse 4. "That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." What Luke presents in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 are a series of accounts that deal, yes, they deal with Christ's birth, but they deal more with the responses to Christ's birth and the events that surround it. So the first thing we are presented with is Zechariah's response to the coming of John and his doubt. Then we are presented with Mary and her confusion that eventually results in celebration. Then we come back to Zechariah and we see his doubt turn to faith in the prophecy he gives. Later on, we see shepherds responding in certainty and praise as the angels appear to them. And then finally, we close out the chapter. We continue the chapter with Simeon and Anna responding to Christ being presented to them. And then as we come to the conclusion of the chapter, we have this rather strange account of Jesus going to the temple and getting left behind in his parents' confusion or troubledness about his being gone and their astonishment at his being willing to stay in the temple behind them. But each time we have highlighted to us the ways that people are responding to Jesus. And in particular, I think in several occasions, a move from doubt either to the veracity of what's going on or doubt regarding the goodness or how I ought to respond to it. This morning, though, we want to look specifically at Mary's story. And I think if we read carefully and pay attention, what we see is that the Lord is bringing Mary to a kind of certainty. No, not a certainty about the child that is conceived within her. She expresses certainty about that from the get-go. But rather, certainty about this being a good thing. The Lord brings her from confusion to rejoicing. I want to pay attention to how the Lord does that this morning. And so by doing that, we'll first look at the message she receives. We'll second look at the encouragement of the encourager, the encouragement she gets from Elizabeth, and then we'll see how that brings forth rejoicing in her. But let us begin with the messenger. We start there in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And so as we set this scene, you know, it's important to remember that we can't import our modern context into the first century. But as we look at Mary, we should see she's not your typical average, you know, mid-20s working woman. She's not a college student. She's quite young. She's almost certainly a teenager. You know, let's call her 16. Could be a little older, could be a little younger. It's not super important other than to recognize the text indicates she's young. The text also indicates that she has all her life ahead of her. And she's got good things ahead of her. She is betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, when we go read the book of Matthew, we find some things out about Joseph. In particular, that Joseph is a man of high character. We learn that Joseph is a carpenter. He is a man of a trade who can support her. What other things we might not know, what we do figure out is that Joseph is the kind of man that if you were a parent, you would want your daughter married to, as he sacrifices himself and makes great and goes to great lengths for his wife and the son for Jesus, as he responds well to God's word, as he supports his family. As we look at Mary, we should see a young woman who has a good life ahead of her. And what we see here is an account where all of that changes for her in a moment. We pick up, and he, that's Gabriel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. So Gabriel the angel comes to her. Side note, we should remember that the word angel literally means messenger. What makes Gabriel glorious, what makes him important in this account, is the message he brings. He is a one who, as he tells Zechariah, goes from standing before the Lord and comes and stands before men and says, "This is what God has to say to you." Yes, Gabriel is great because he is one of the holy angels, one of these spirits that stands before the Lord. But in this account, what is focused on, what makes him great, is the news he has to bring. Elsewhere, the same language of messenger will be applied to men. And this is just a little thing, but it's an important thing to consider that we get to share in the glory of an angel like Gabriel when we carry the message that Gabriel brought. When we bring the Lord's word to others and say, "Rejoice, look at the salvation God is working." No, we're not glorious like an angel, but we share in that glory because we share in carrying that message. It's a great privilege to get to do that. But to continue, he gives this greeting. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And Mary responds by being very confused. Now let's think about this. This angel's walked in and he starts rejoicing over Mary. "Greetings, you favored one. The Lord is with you." I would think about it this way. You know, you might imagine if you were young and you were dabbling in art, say painting, and your parents didn't tell you, but they took some art that you had done and entered it into an important art contest. And so one day the judging has completed and you won. And it was a big deal, and it got printed in the paper. There was a spot done on it on TV. And so one of your friends comes bursting in and says, "Wow, congratulations, you're such a great artist." You're sitting there going, "I have no idea what you're talking about." Your friend is so excited for you, they forgot to tell you what's so exciting. And there is a sense in this text where this angel is so excited about what's going on that it almost feels like he forgot to tell Mary what to be so excited about. So Mary is sitting here going, "You're rejoicing over me, but I have no idea why." She is confused. And that should make us think and consider just how important, how wonderful, how glorious this message is. that the Son of God is being born on earth of this young woman. It is overwhelmingly joyful. It is so joyful the angel can barely contain himself. And so he owes her a bit of an explanation. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." It's a repetition of what he just said, but now he explains. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. What is this good news? Yes, it's that Mary's going to have a baby, but in particular, it's who is this baby? This baby is first, he will be called Son of the Most High. It fascinates me. When we look at the book of Mark, we're preaching through the book of Mark in our normal preaching, and there Mark begins his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We come over to Luke, and we're in the first chapter, we're just meeting Jesus, and what leaps out? He is the Son of the Most High. Later on, Elizabeth will say, "The mother of my Lord," twice there. Actually, three times. "He'll be called holy, the Son of God." Three times there it is said, who is this baby? Who is Jesus? He is nothing less than the Son of God. And I bring that out because it's important that we remember this. The birth of Christ is significant because it is the Son of God taking on flesh to dwell with us. And if you leave that part of the story out, well, you're leaving out the heart of salvation, that God has saved you. On the other hand, I'd also see, why is this joyful for Mary? Well, in a lot of ways, see, Mary has just gotten, as it were, the greatest promotion in the world. She went from ordinary young woman looking forward to an ordinary life to she is now the mother of a king. And not just the mother of any king, but the mother of the Son of David, the king who will rule over God's people, the king of whom it is promised of his throne there will be no end, the king who, as we sing in Psalm 72, whose kingdom will cover all of creation. And so Mary has been, by her inclusion in this plan, brought very high. She's been made mother to the great king. She will be significant and important. And yet Mary says, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" We continue to see in her a certain amount of confusion. What's going on there? And yet there's some contrast here. If you're familiar with the story of Zechariah, when the angel tells him that his barren wife will have a son, he responds with, "How shall I know this? How can I be sure what you tell me is true?" Whereas Mary responds with, "How will this be?" Not, "This is impossible," but, "How are you going to accomplish this? How are we going to get from point A to point B? For there is this problem. Since I'm a virgin," and of course, virgins don't have babies. Everyone knows this, and Mary certainly knows this. And of course, first, this is a defense of her purity. She's saying, "I've not been unfaithful to Joseph. I've not been sleeping with somebody else. How am I going to have a baby?" I think second here is a question of, how is it going to happen? Does this mean that after, we're married, then I'm going to have a son? Is that what you're getting at? Does this mean that there's some great twist and turn in the story? There's some other person I'm supposed to go marry? What are you intending? How are you intending this to happen? And I think that's important because as we consider, there have been other times where, for example, the patriarchs were told a son was coming and they attempted to do it in their own ways and did very wrongly. I would think particularly of the story of Abraham and Sarah, right? Where God came to Abraham and Sarah and said, you will have a son. And then the son was not forthcoming, and Sarah remained barren. And what was Abraham's solution? What was Abraham and Sarah's solution? It was to go grab Hagar and to get a son by Hagar instead of trusting God to bring a son by Sarah. See here in this question also Mary's commitment to obedience to the Lord in accomplishing his ends. She's not going to go outside of what he intends. She wants to know how this will happen that she might submit to it. So the angel explains, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Notice this connection here. What is one of the key things the virgin birth is establishing? Is establishing the identity of Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. This is why, this is not as common as it used to be, but a century ago, it was very common for people to express great doubt about the literal virgin birth. And this became a thing that divided churches. It became a thing that some would say, oh, it's such a little part of Scripture. We don't need to stand upon it. It's not important. Well, Gabriel thinks it's really important because it is the basis on which we know that Jesus is the Son of God. It is because the Holy Spirit will come upon you that he will be called holy, the Son of God. But also notice the language the angel uses. The Most High will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Part of what's going on here is the angel is making a great distinction between what's going to happen with Mary, where the Holy Spirit is simply going to act. We think of the God who created all of creation simply by speaking. God will speak, God will act, and Mary will conceive. We should not at all, or part of what's being done here is Luke's making a distinction between this and the pagan myths. You might be familiar with these myths. You think about the great Roman and Greek gods. You think of Zeus or Jupiter, these great Greek and Roman gods, and if you know their stories at all, you know that these gods are just like wretched, sinful men who go around on earth sleeping with young women and having them have children. Part of what Luke is doing here is he's saying, don't think that. Stay away from that. That would have been a common impulse back then, right? That's part of their context. And he's saying, there's a distinction here. This is not what's happening. God is not taking away the purity or moral rectitude of Mary. He's simply speaking and acting and saying, this is what will happen. And so Mary responds, and the angel concludes, nothing will be impossible with God, and Mary responds, behold, I'm the servant, the word is doulos, can be easily pronounced as slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. We have here, and this is probably the key thing to see here, Mary submitting to what God has said. She says, you have declared this to be true. Let it be true of me. Let it happen. And yet I would note here that in a moment we will see Mary respond in great joy. But right here we do not. In fact, the scene closes, and the next thing we find is Mary getting out of town. She, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country. And part of why I think we don't see her joy yet is because Mary has not yet come to a point of joy. Think about the implications of what's just been told to her. Think about what Mary has lost by this announcement. Because it will certainly be assumed in her community that the reason she is pregnant is that she was unfaithful, that she was sleeping with somebody else. So what does she stand to lose? She stands to lose her honor in their community. She stands to lose her place in the community. She goes from being the betrothed to this honorable and upstanding young man. She stands, as we read in the book of Matthew, to be rejected by Joseph, to be sent away, to be divorced. That will stand out. She has in store for her three different exiles here. She's sent to Judea. Again, at the birth of her child, she is in Bethlehem and then out to Egypt. She will be separated from her family and all those she knows. And in the parallel, her song parallels what Hannah sings in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah, we read, lends her child to the Lord. And we must see that Mary will in time see her child go off and do things, serve the Lord in ways that a firstborn son normally wouldn't. She will lose the privilege of her son's support. Or as will be prophesied of him in the temple in the next chapter, you will be pierced to your heart. And so what Mary sees is, yes, God is doing wonderful things for her. But in that moment for Mary, those wonderful things are for her personally, extremely costly. If you think about a young 16-year-old girl with a good marriage ahead of her, she just kind of lost her future. It just kind of went poof away, and she didn't do anything to bring it upon herself. And so Mary is in that moment where she is counting the cost. What will it cost? What will this require of me? And this is then where we get into this account with Elizabeth. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So, backstory, right? Elizabeth is married to Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest. He was serving in the temple previously. The angel came and said, "Your wife will conceive." Now, why is that surprising? Because Elizabeth is barren. She has never had a child. There's no expectation that she will ever have a child. The text is indicating that she is quite a bit older than Mary. Think in late 40s, if not older. And yet she has experienced the closest possible thing to what Mary has experienced. A baby totally unexpected. A baby that she receives not by, yes, by natural means in this case, but only because the Lord blesses and works beyond the means. And yet for Elizabeth, it's pure joy. What is this going to do for Elizabeth? It's going to make her rejoiced over in her community. Everyone's going to look at her and say, "Look at the amazing thing God just did with you." It's going to give her joy and honor. It's easy for her to see that John is to her pure blessing. And then, of course, we consider Elizabeth is married to Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest actively serving in the temple. We read of this couple. They were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. We have here we have mature, strong believers in the faith. You know what God has done here? He has arranged to send Mary to exactly the person she needs. Because there is no one on earth at that moment who is more able to identify with what's happened to Mary, because she's experienced something very similar at almost exactly the same time. And yet Elizabeth is stable. She's being rejoiced over. She is spiritually mature. She is righteous. God raised up not just John, but he raised up Elizabeth to support Mary in her time of need. And notice how Elizabeth responds to Mary. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." What does Elizabeth do? Mary walks in, and Elizabeth just starts gushing over her. Blessed, she just cries out, "Blessed are you among women." Blessed is the fruit of your womb. It's almost that same exact experience that Mary had with Gabriel, where people just start rejoicing over her. And yet the difference is, at this point, Mary has been sent out of town. It is known by her family, certainly, and perhaps more broadly, that she is pregnant. And she has been sent from her home, because that's what you do when you have a young single girl who's gotten pregnant. You get her out of town. You get her out of the public view. There is in this movement a certain amount of community shame standing on Mary. And so when Elizabeth receives her, not with sarcasm, not with criticism, not with demeaning her, but greets her with overwhelming joy, Elizabeth is doing something important for Mary. Elizabeth is helping Mary come to the point where she can indeed rejoice over what God is doing. But let's focus just a moment on what Elizabeth rejoices over. Blessed are you among women. You are the most blessed of women. You're at the top of the pinnacle right now. Not because God has done this wonderful thing, because blessed is the fruit of your womb. So Elizabeth says, you are superior to me. You are more blessed than me because of what God has put inside of you, this life God has put in there. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth's saying, Mary, you walk around bringing blessing to everyone because you're the mother of my Lord and you have come to me. I don't deserve to have you under my house, and yet here you are. Then she testifies not only her own testimony, but the testimony of her son. When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. We as the audience know that this baby, John, is a prophet, and that Elizabeth has been refraining from drinking. Any intoxicating drink is what she's commanded to do, no wine, because the son is set apart from birth. He is regarded already as a prophet. And so we see this, we see Elizabeth sharing this testimony. It's already prophesied of you that these things are true, that you are one to be joyful about. And finally, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Mary, you are blessed, you are righteous, you are morally right, despite what the community might think of you, despite what your family may or may not, we don't know what their family thought of her, so I don't want to disparage them, but the greater community would have seen her as a woman filled with shame. And Elizabeth says, no, you're not shameful. My husband didn't believe, but you believed. Abraham and Sarah back in the day, they laughed when God announced the baby coming. You didn't laugh. You said, let it be. You believed. Blessed are you, Mary. See how Elizabeth is leading Mary to the point where Mary can rejoice about the beautiful thing that has happened with her. Elizabeth is helping mature and bring Mary's faith along. Remember, Mary is not old. She's a teenager. She needs Elizabeth's help, and God has provided Elizabeth as this perfect mentor to her in this time of her great need. And I'd pause there and just remind us that if Mary, this most blessed among women, needed the support of other saints, we should recognize that we need the support of other saints. That our faith will not mature as it needs unless we have other saints helping and bringing us along. And that we should recognize as other saints that we have a duty to those around us also to speak in the ways Elizabeth is speaking, to help bring along the faith of those around us, to bring about that maturity and strength that leads to rejoicing in what God has done with us, especially when our inclusion in God's plans leads us into difficulty. Let us continue very briefly with Mary's rejoicing. We'll certainly not give this the due explanation such a song deserves, but I want to see that Mary rejoices. First, remembering, as we set out already, how much Mary has lost. She had her whole future in front of her. She had a good man that she was betrothed to. They were about to get married. Again, look at Joseph and Matthew. Joseph is a godly and righteous man. He is a stellar husband. And when that angel came announced to her, you're going to get pregnant, the first question that must be going through her mind is, what's Joseph going to do with me? Now, we discover Joseph keeps her. He marries her and honors her and cares for her and cares for Jesus. But look at all the things that Mary has lost. I mean, despite that, they lose the chance to just settle down in Nazareth and be around their friends and their family and be rejoiced over. Her baby will be born in faraway Bethlehem. They will stay in Bethlehem. And then some, probably a couple of years later, flee to Egypt. And only then finally end up back in Nazareth after some years. Mary has lost a lot by this announcement. And yet now she sees what God is doing with her and through her, and that brings her joy. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Notice how Mary starts echoing the words she's been heard. She's been told twice, or at least, that she's blessed. She's been told by Gabriel, you are blessed. She's been told by Elizabeth, you are blessed. But Elizabeth said it a couple of different ways and a couple of different times. And finally, after hearing it over and over and over again from multiple sources in multiple ways, she says, you know what? It's true. I will be called blessed. Why? Because the Lord looked on my humble condition. And he who is mighty has done great things for me. He has done a mighty and wondrous thing with me. She's grasping on as he will speak there, as she will say at the bottom, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his offspring forever, she's seeing this baby that I will bear is the promised son of David. He is the accomplishment of all that God has been promising to do, and I am the mother of this king. God has done something amazing with me. And so she is able to rejoice. I mean, think of the mighty thing there. You might remember in Colossians 1:19, Paul says the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ Jesus. And there is this time when the fullness of the Godhead dwells within Mary as she bears this child. It is a honor and dignity and glory that we cannot begin to fathom. And Mary begins to realize this and begins to rejoice and be excited. But I would focus now on the second half of her song, because she moves from considering herself to considering everyone else. And his mercy is for those to fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to her fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. She shifts from considering herself and says, part of what's most blessed about what God is doing is not just that I personally am blessed, I am honored and dignified. It is that through me comes blessing to everyone else. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's helped his servant Israel as he spoke to our fathers. What Mary concludes with is not a come look at how great I am. It's a look what God is accomplishing through me. Look, she's really saying what I've experienced being brought from a humble condition to an exalted position, from going from a nobody to someone that the Lord cherishes and blesses and exalts in. It's not just that I, Mary, get that, but that God is offering that to others as well. What she is singing in this song is not a call to worship Mary. It is a call to believe in Christ Jesus and to receive of the same sorts of blessings she received. To receive the blessing of God being your salvation. And so that is where we need to rest this morning. That as we consider the birth of our Lord, we should consider that he is presented to us throughout Scripture, not primarily as the helpless infant that is there. I'm not denying it is and isn't. But he is presented over and over and over again as the object of your faith, as the King. And because he is the all-powerful King, the King who is able and willing to save you. And as we think about that, I would note, I think I noted this at the end of our Sunday school lesson, but that Christmas is one of those seasons where culturally we're all supposed to be happy. You know, we go around, we say, wish you Merry Christmas. You're supposed to be happy. It's the Christmas season. And yet, very often, as we think about the stories God is telling with us, as we think about the things God is leading us through, We look around and we say, I don't see much reason to be happy. Just as God brought hard things into Mary's life, he has brought many hard things into my life. And he has brought many hard things into your life. But as Christians, our joy and rejoicing does not come from a general sense of shallow happiness in our culture. It doesn't come from singing happy, blissful, wishful thinking songs. It comes from seeing Christ Jesus, seeing that he has saved you, that he has come to set you free from sin, from the enemies of this world, to reunite you with God the Father, to fill you with good things, to bring forgiveness of your sins, and to take your death and turn it to life. And just as Mary got to be a part of that story, so we too, in our own distinct ways, get to be a part of the story of the salvation God is working. And so indeed this morning we can rejoice. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you sent God the Son in the flesh, that Jesus Christ is legitimately and rightly called the Son of the Most High, your Son. We thank you that he lived for us, he died for us, he rose for us, and he reigns for us. I pray, Lord, that you would nurture our faith in him and our trust in you and the things you have done and are doing through him. And I pray that this is what will bring us joy, that you have worked a great work through Christ Jesus and worked it in us. And so we